feast transforms our lives, enabling us to know and love the God who created us, to live freely in accordance with his will, and to cooperate in building a truly human and fraternal society.
Why do I have to go to Mass? Why don't priests marry? Is it absurd to believe in God in today's world? These are just some of the questions that Vatican Radio will be putting to Monsignor John Kennedy, an official from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, in a new series running throughout the Year of Faith. It's a way of helping people along as they respond to Pope Benedict XVI's invitation to all of us to deepen our knowledge of why we believe what we believe. The Holy Father is also encouraging us to seek out answers to questions of faith by picking up the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This, he says, gives us the food for thought that we are all seeking. So if you have any questions, big or small, questions that you have always wanted to ask but never have, this is your chance. You can send them on to Monsignor Kennedy at our email address, news@vatiradio.va, or on Vatican Radio English Section's Facebook page, and tune in each Tuesday to find out the answers to your questions of faith. Welcome back to this week's edition in our series Questions of Faith with our very own official from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Monsignor John Kennedy. Welcome back.
Hello, Emer.
This is the second episode in one programme dealing with Holy Days of Obligation, a question sent in to us from a listener in the United Kingdom who asked us, why are we obliged on these holy days and what are the holy days of obligation? We looked at the first three holy days of obligation in the context of the new year. So we finished last week with the holy day of obligation, which is dedicated to Saint Joseph, the 19th of March. What is the holy day of obligation that comes after the feast of Saint Joseph?
The holy day following St. Joseph is one we call a movable feast, and the answer is it's Ascension. You don't lose any marks now for not knowing when the Feast of the Ascension is every year, because the timing of Ascension is linked very closely to the timing of Easter. And you know Easter changes every year as well. So in short, Ascension takes place 40 days after Easter. Coming up to the studio today, and we're on the fourth floor here near Vatican City, I took the lift because I didn't really fancy walking up the stairs. And I was reminded as I was doing so that the word ascensio in Latin is very like the word ascensore in Italian, which is the word for lift or elevator. And it reminds us of Jesus being taken into or rising up into heaven.
What does the feast actually celebrate, though? I mean, we've probably all heard of, you know, the Ascension Thursday, Ascension Sunday, depending on which day the feast is actually celebrated. But what does it actually mean?
Well, Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross, was buried, and who rose from the dead, then ascended into heaven to sit at the right-hand side of the Heavenly Father. And as you rightly indicated, this is usually celebrated on a Thursday, giving rise to the name Ascension Thursday. But in many countries, it has been moved to a Sunday. And in fact, when we then go to Mass, either on the Thursday or the Sunday, and we pray the Creed, there are the words in the Creed which draw special reference to this feast day, and we say, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father.
Are there any particular ceremonies or spiritual celebrations that accompany the Feast of the Ascension within the life of the parish?
Yes, well, in parishes all over the world, the Feast of the Ascension often marks the beginning of the first novena. A novena is a period of 9 days of prayer. And usually novenas are a solemn preparation for the entire parish and a great liturgical and faith occasion. We remember from the Gospels that before Jesus ascended to his Father in heaven, he wanted to reassure them that he wasn't going to leave them alone and that he would send them another witness. And so in his own words, Christ promised to send the Holy Spirit to his apostles. And so the first novena that takes place in preparation for the Ascension, after the Ascension rather, and in preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, is a novena to the Holy Spirit.
But isn't there also a feast recalling the body and blood of Christ around that period?
Well, that's now where we get to the next holy day, because the next feast day, which is called Corpus Christi, or the Feast of the Body and Blood of Christ, is also, like the last one, a movable feast, because it too is linked to the celebration of Easter. This goes back a long way. In fact, it goes back to the 13th century. But in fact, it celebrates something which is even older, because it celebrates the institution of the Eucharist, the first celebration of the Mass, which took place on Holy Thursday, Jesus with the apostles in the upper room celebrating for the first time the Feast of the Body and Blood of Christ.
Can you tell us a little bit about the history of Corpus Christi? I mean, in some countries it is perhaps one of the most popular of the holy days of obligation.
Well, we have to take our listeners now north towards Belgium and turn back the clock to the 13th century, because in 1246, Bishop Robert of the Diocese of Liège, which of course is in Belgium, at the suggestion, very interestingly, of a sister, a nun called Sister Juliana, he convened a synod in his diocese and he instituted, or he began, the feast of the first feast of Corpus Christi. They said that the feast was so beautiful and so profound that, if you like to use the image of a pebble being thrown into a water and the ripples going out, the spread of this celebration became far and wide. And so from Liège, it moved to Rome, where on the 8th of September in 1264, Pope Urban IV issued a bull, a papal bull called Transiturus, and he wanted to establish the Feast of Corpus Christi as not only a local feast, but a universal feast of the entire church. And he said it should be celebrated on the Thursday following Trinity Sunday.
Yes, it is probably one of the most evocative feast days, isn't it, really? We think of the long processions that often take place, particularly in Latin countries, through the town, you know, with the procession of the Blessed Sacrament. It is very, very important, isn't it?
That is true. In fact, to make it more solemn, it was Pope Urban IV, he asked the great St. Thomas Aquinas to compose special prayers for this. These prayers we call the Office. These are the prayers that nuns and priests and religious throughout the world celebrate. And in the Office, which is contained in the Breviary, you'll find that there are two very special hymns. One is called Pange Lingua Gloriosa, which means in English, sing my tongue, the Saviour's glory, of his flesh the mystery sing. So a direct reference there to the body and blood of Christ. And also, probably even more famous, is the Tantum Ergo Sacramentum, or down in adoration falling, lo, the sacred host we hail. But in parishes, and you were mentioning there about the way in which Corpus Christi is celebrated, I think many of us will have an abiding memory of dressing up after our first Holy Communion in those clothes that we wore for that special day and walking in front of the priest who was carrying the monstrance containing the Blessed Sacrament, walking in procession through the road that you lived on or the town or the village, accompanied by all of the faithful in the parish who then would sing hymns, perhaps pray litanies, and often recite the rosary as they were going. If you were noticing people who were at their homes, they would often have a little shrine, maybe a family statue or a sacred picture or something, maybe even flowers or decorations. And I remember when I was a child, our neighbours used to actually paint the house, because when we knew that the Corpus Christi procession was going to pass by that day, everybody would really make a special effort to make the house looking as best as it possibly could. In Rome, just to maybe conclude this point, the Pope does the very same thing as we did, you know, when we experienced when we were children. He carries the Blessed Sacrament through the city of Rome, through the Via Merulana, up towards the Basilica of St. John Lateran.
Well, seeing as you finished there with this very Roman image, there is also a holy day of obligation that is particularly and profoundly linked to the city of Rome, isn't there? Can you tell us something about the solemnity of the apostles, saints Peter and Paul?
Well, you see, unlike the other saints' days when we just celebrate one day, this is like a two for the price of one. This is St. Peter and St. Paul, and their celebration, their feast, is fused together on the feast day of the 29th of June. And the veneration of the two great apostles, Peter and Paul, has its roots in the very foundations of the church. We could say that the faith of the entire church is built on the teaching and the faith of Peter and St. Paul. And for them, and because of them, Rome has become a really special place, a special place that's become sanctified by their martyrdom, and it has become, after this point, the centre of the Christian world.
Can we have a look perhaps at each one individually, because they really are the towering figures of our faith and the towering figures of, as you said, the centre of the Christian world. What can you tell us about, perhaps, if we start, St. Peter?
Well, so much we can say about St. Peter, but let's look quickly at the Gospels. We're told he was born in Bethsaida, which is on the Sea of Galilee. He had a younger brother called Andrew, and they were both fishermen. Now, we're used to calling him Peter. We say it so easily, but in fact, his original name was Simon, and it was Christ who gave him a new name. In Hebrew, Kephas, meaning Peter or the rock. Now, if you notice in the Gospels that you always find Peter at the side of Jesus, sometimes as a spokesman or other times as somebody who is specially favoured. If you go to the raising of Jairus' daughter, for example, or the Transfiguration, or even Christ's agony in the garden, you'll find Peter beside him. Now, he wasn't always perfect, and we can see that sometimes his temperament led him to say hasty words, or he was sometimes hasty in action. And we will all recall, of course, the occasion when he denied Jesus three times at the Passion, but then he later repented and was given the task of feeding the sheep and feeding the lambs. And then if you look after the Ascension, we've just spoken about the Ascension, the Gospels and the writings of the New Testament always show how Peter took a leading role, and he exercised the office of chief shepherd that Christ had entrusted to him. And if you look also in the Acts of the Apostles, you see that Peter is delivering his first sermon on Pentecost. So Peter, we know, worked in Rome. He was an apostle. He was the city's first bishop. And it was there that he died as a martyr under the Emperor Nero. He was nailed to a cross, as Christ was himself, in 67 AD. And he was buried in Rome, buried on the hill of the Vatican, where during the, I think it's the 60s or the 70s, they had some excavations and they revealed his tomb on the very site of St. Peter's Basilica. If you go into the Basilica, on the left-hand side there's an altar near the altar of St. Joseph, and behind the altar there's a mosaic with an image of Peter being crucified upside down. So if you stand at that altar and you look towards the dome, the cupola in St. Peter's, make sure you notice the inscription around the edge, which is written in Latin. They're the words of Jesus to Peter, "Tu es Petrus, et super hanc Petram edificabo ecclesiam meam," which means, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church."
Thank you.
apart from what we know about him in the Gospels and other writings in the New Testament, did he actually have any relation, communication with St. Paul?
Well, he did write two letters, and we call these really the first Christian encyclicals, which you can find in the New Testament. He didn't write as much, of course, as St. Paul, and didn't make, you know, those pilgrimages, those Christian pilgrimages that Paul did.
In fact, St. Paul is the second apostle and saint we celebrate on June 29th. Can you tell us a little bit about him?
Well, like Peter, Paul was not his original name. He was known as Saul, so just one letter in the difference, before his conversion. And we're told that he was on the way, he was born actually in Tarsus, one of the Roman provinces. In fact, I looked at the name Saul, and it actually means prayed for. He came from a very religious family, a Jewish family, Jewish parents who belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And he was reared according to the strict religious party of the Pharisees. And of course, then he enjoyed a high distinction of Roman citizenship. He studied under a man called Gamaliel, who was a great law teacher. Gamaliel's name, which is Hebrew, means recompense of God. And not too many people know this about St. Paul, but he had actually acquired a skill as a tent maker, and a work that he continued even as an apostle.
Well, you said there that, for example, St. Peter was always found at the side of Jesus during his life here on earth. What about Paul? Did he ever actually meet Jesus? And if not, how did he become an apostle?
At the time of Jesus' ministry, Paul wasn't in Jerusalem, and interestingly, he didn't ever see the Lord during the Lord's earthly life. When Paul returned to Jerusalem, he discovered a flourishing Christian community there, and as we remember, he became a very bitter opponent of this group of Christians. Think back to the deacon Stephen, who was accused of blasphemy. Well, Paul was actually there at Stephen's stoning. And that marked a period of time when Paul was a persecutor of Christians, until the day when he was going down to Damascus and an enormous change took place in his life. There was a bright light in the sky. It blinded Paul, and he heard the voice of the Lord saying to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" This was around the year 34 AD. And then Paul was brought to a house, and he met a man there called Ananias, whose name means God is gracious. And in fact, that's what Paul was about to discover, because it was Ananias who came to visit him and then cured him of his blindness. And then it was Ananias who encouraged Paul to receive baptism. So after Paul received baptism, he didn't get straight into preaching. He withdrew to the Arabian desert for about 3 years, from about 34 to 37, and he prepared himself for his future mission. And then he went to Jerusalem and he spoke to Peter. And Barnabas, one of the other followers, introduced him to the Christian community. And in the period of 38 to 42, he spent time in Tarsus until Barnabas brought him back to the new Christian community at Antioch, where he both worked with Barnabas for about a year.
We know that Paul made several journeys throughout his life. We read it in the letters, but can you tell us something about these?
Well, in the year 44, Paul made another journey to Jerusalem with the money collected for the famine-stricken community there. And then his first major missionary journey from 45 to 48 began upon his return. And both he and Barnabas brought the gospel to Cyprus and to Asia Minor. We know this from the Acts of the Apostles. Then Paul turns back to Jerusalem, and this time it was for the occasion of the Council of Jerusalem in the year 50 AD. Then he was spurred on by the decision of the Council, and he began a secondary missionary journey which took him from 51 to 53, and he went through Asia Minor, crossed over into Europe, and then founded churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens and Corinth. He remained almost 2 years at Corinth and established a very flourishing and important community. And then in 54, he's back in Jerusalem for the fourth time. And then he undertakes a third missionary journey from 54 to 58. And this time he's going in the direction of Ephesus, where he labours for 3 years. And then after visiting his European communities again, he goes back to Jerusalem for a fifth time. And we know this was at the time of Pentecost in the year 58 AD. And there he was seized by the Jews and accused of condemning the law, because, of course, he was a Christian and the Jews were against the Christians. And after being held as a prisoner for 2 years at Caesarea, he appealed to Caesar and he was sent back to Rome because he was a Roman citizen, of course. And then, of course, he was shipwrecked and delayed on the island of Malta, where they still celebrate the shipwreck of St. Paul. And then he arrived in Rome in the spring of 61 and then spent 2 years in prison before being released. And then we come to the last bit. The last 2 years of the saint's life were devoted to missionary excursions, probably including Spain and a revisiting of his first foundations. And in 66, he returned to Rome, taken prisoner and beheaded a year later in 67 in the Via Ostia, on the spot where you now have the Basilica of St. Paul bearing his name.
And that brings us up to the sixth Holy Day of Obligation in the course of the year. We're now at June. Next week we'll be looking at those Holy Days of Obligation which bring us from June through to December. Once again, thanks to our very own official from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Monsignor John Kennedy.
Thank you, Eimear.
We look forward to speaking to you again next week.
I'll see you next time.